If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we find ourselves in verses 13 through 15. That's where we're going to pick this up today. And if you would, stand with me as we read this portion of Scripture together. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word and as we continue in this argument for justification by faith alone, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what Paul means here, specifically when he speaks of the offspring of Abraham being heirs of the world. Lord, I pray that truth would be a truth that radically changes the way that we live today. Lord, but I know, we know that truth is something, Lord, that you need to work in us. You need to speak that truth into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, and we pray that you would do that today. We pray that we would be people that are bolstered. That as we live in the knowledge that we are heirs of the world. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to take all of this in and to comprehend the argument that Paul is making here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit do an amazing work in our lives today. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I read about this man who in his school days was assigned a lot of books to read. The more time that one spends in school, the more one is expected to read, and that task gets a bit daunting. I know this. I've spent enough time in school. This man had an interesting take on this, though. Interesting way of looking at it. He looked at it as if he was waging war, and each book that he was assigned to read was an enemy soldier. And when he had finished that book, he would consider it another enemy soldier defeated. Paul is doing something like that here. He's been knocking down enemy soldiers. He has knocked down works. And then he took his aim at circumcision. And now he is turning to the law in his fight for justification by faith alone. Look at verse 13 and see how he introduces this section. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. That's his argument. That's his thesis statement, and what comes next is him taking and knocking down that soldier. But really, the next question that we need to answer in verse 13 is what is the promise to Abraham and his offspring here? And the answer given in verse 13 is that he would be heir of the world. Now that is a phrase that we need to take some time and grasp. The law here is contrasted with the promise. Notice in verse 15, the law there brings what? It brings wrath. The promise, on the other hand, produces heirs of the world. You're an heir of wrath or an heir of the world. That is the two options. You see that? The promise to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham's offspring, then, are those who believe. To them, their faith has been counted as righteousness, and they, in that moment, when they place their faith in Christ, are heirs of the world. You see how important that phrase is? Let's start back in Genesis 17. It might help to take and flip back there, if you would. I think it'll be helpful if we see this. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 here. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourn, in the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I wanted to go back and just start reading in verse 1 to give some context here. But notice that the phrase heirs of the world isn't in there. In fact, it isn't used anywhere in the Old Testament how Paul uses it here. But I want you to notice the promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, God tells him. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And then in verse 7, the covenant will be established with Abraham's offspring as well. God will give Abraham's offspring the promised land as an everlasting possession. The promise here is extremely great. Many nations and kings of those nations. An everlasting possession. You can see how Paul is coming up with this phrase, heirs, or that word heirs here. The promise given to Abraham extends to his offspring. They are heirs. They take part in this righteousness that comes through faith as well. A glorious truth. We see in Abraham the first clear example of justification by faith. In fact, this is why Paul is using Abraham as an example here in Romans. This is why Abraham is the father of all those who believe. This is from last time we were in Romans. In essence, just as Abraham was justified or made right before God, as his faith is counted as righteousness, we too are justified by faith. We are heirs. Or to say it this way, that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. These that have placed their faith in Christ Jesus are the offspring here that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 17. When God first relays this to Abraham. The offspring then are not physical descendants, but those who have come after Abraham and who have placed their faith in the promise of God just as Abraham did. Hopefully Paul's language here is starting to make sense and that he has called Abraham our father and then referred to us as heirs. The way Genesis speaks also makes this clear that Abraham's offspring are going to inherit the land that he promised them. But even more than inheriting the land, God's going to make them into great nations. And kings shall come from them. The connection is clear. The offspring of Abraham are his heirs. Now go over to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, if you would. Just a couple pages. Here we read God saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We see clearly how God is going to bless Abraham. And how God is going to bless his offspring. But then he goes on and speaks to the number of his descendants. They will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And the next statement there is extremely interesting. The offspring will possess the gate of their enemies. Meaning that Abraham's offspring will not be prevailed against. And not only will no enemy prevail against his offspring, but their offspring will subdue everyone. And then we read that all of the nations of the world will be blessed on the account of Abraham's offspring. Quite a promise. At this point, somebody might be asking, well, how do we know that the promise here isn't to Abraham's physical offspring? After all, there are some popular theological systems that would hold to just that. Of course, the Jews during Jesus' time and Paul's day would have thought this. The Jews would depend on the covenant and say something like, God has made a promise to bless the offspring of Abraham. We are his physical descendants. He even gave us a physical sign showing that we are his descendants, that is circumcision. God's promise must be fulfilled through his physical descendants. We mentioned that circumcision was a soldier that Paul had spent time knocking down. Jews, Paul, Paul has already spent time on this. We've looked at this. But I just wanted to mention here that there are evangelical systems today that would see God's promises here as pertaining to the physical nation of Israel. Most of these would say that we're saved by faith. This is what would make them evangelical. But they would also say that God, what he has in mind here, was the blessing of the physical nation of Israel itself, even though they do not believe. For these, there is God dealing with Israel, and then as Israel rejected the true Messiah, therefore God turned to the church. And essentially then, the church is apprentices in God's plan, and he's going to turn his attention back to the physical nation of Israel later. These are God's chosen people, and God will not reject them, they will say. God must be faithful then. This is true. God did choose Israel. He chose this nation out of all of the other possibilities. But we must ask, why did he choose them? Why did God, out of all of the other possibilities of people, to create a nation and bless them and choose them, why did he do it? For what purpose was it? And Genesis 22:17 makes it pretty clear. That the nations, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And then you must ask the question, how does that happen? How will all of the nations of the earth be blessed through Israel? And the answer is only in the gospel. All the nations will not be blessed by a denial of the Messiah, but by embracing Jesus for who he claims to be. For these to bless the nations of the earth with the gospel, the author here is not speaking of the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who have placed their faith in the promise of God, just as Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15. You might be saying, well, this sounds good. Where do we get this from the Bible? I would suggest that we've really sufficiently demonstrated this from the book of Romans already thus far, but it's going to come up again and again. In fact, it's a key to understanding the book. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul lists the benefits here to being a Jew. And then he anticipates another question. He says, if all the Jews had all these things, and then in turn rejected the Messiah, then the word of God must have failed, right? Paul says, no. The word of God has not failed. Listen to Paul's reasoning starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and he quotes here, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. A pretty clear statement. Not all who are from Israel, the nation, belong to the true Israel. True Israel are the ones that are his descendants by faith. And he goes on to say it's not the children of the flesh, but it's the children of promise. The ones who God has counted their faith as righteousness in his sight. Galatians 3:29 says it this way. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Perhaps this will help us understand, and I'll say this statement, then I'll briefly explain it. If you want to be saved from your sin, then you must become a Jew. I'm not saying that you need to switch religions. I'm saying that a true Jew, a true child of promise, true Israel, embraces faith in Christ. They embrace the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. Messiah in Hebrew. Mashiach. Messiah, we get that, it's Hebrew. Christ is the Greek equivalent. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. True Israel embraces that. If you don't embrace that, you're not true Israel. Let me just go to one more place. Matthew chapter 8. Wouldn't hurt to see this. I'll relay the story starting in verse 5. Jesus is in Capernaum. A centurion comes to him. This guy is a Gentile. It's important that we understand that this guy is a Gentile because Jesus is going to make a point here based on his faith. This man comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, my servant is paralyzed at home and he's suffering. He's in severe pain." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come and I'll heal him." The centurion turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man recognized something about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that God sent him and that he had the power of God. It wasn't some magical thing that Jesus was going to do to the guy. It wasn't his physical proximity to the man. It wasn't some hocus-pocus voodoo thing that he had to do with the guy. Just speak and it will be done, because you speak the very word of God that can calm a storm. He knew this. Listen to Jesus' response. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel," talking about the physical nation, "nobody in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west as Gentiles." Those aren't Jews. "They'll come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, the sons of the kingdom, physical nation of Israel, will be thrown into outer darkness, a place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. True Israel embraces the Messiah. So Jesus sees the faith of the Gentile. He uses it to teach something very theological, and that is that many will come from the east and west, the non-Jews, but yet these are the ones who recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven. And then he turns to what he calls the sons of the kingdom, the physical descendants of Abraham. And he says, well, they will be thrown into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember what started this whole thing. It was that Jesus saw the tremendous faith of a Gentile. And he uses him as an object lesson and says, and in essence, look at this man. This man is a Jew. This man is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. This man is a child of promise because he has faith in Jesus, and that faith is counted to him as righteousness. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Paul says in, let me just add something here. I've been doing this, I think, but throw up just verses here over and over might help to, if you want to write them down, look at them later or whatever, because I want you to grasp this and be able to go back and look at the argument. So Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law." It couldn't come through the law. It must come through faith alone. If it came through the law, then it would render everything that Paul has previously said null and void. That's verse 14. And I think we get this, that Abraham's offspring here are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and that these descendants, these children of promise, would be heirs. But notice the phrase, heirs of the world. And now the question becomes, what does Paul mean by this? And how can he say they will be heirs of the world? I think I've already touched on the first question, but there's quite a difference between being an heir, in this case, an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith, to have part in that, to have heir to that promise. But that isn't where Paul leaves this. He says that the offspring of Abraham will be heirs of the world. And to understand that phrase is so important because I believe it makes all the difference in our lives now. Let's just remind ourselves what we read in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I want us to grasp this because it's so important. Galatians 3:29, remember, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And if you are that offspring, then no enemy is going to prevail against you. And in the end, they will all be subdued. In other words, what do you have to fear in this life? What do you have to fear in this life? Look how Jesus put it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. My question is, what do you have to fear in this life? Fear God. Don't fear those who can destroy your body. Why? Because you are an heir to the world. You might lose your life on this earth, but there is nothing to fear because Jesus Christ defeated death. In him, we will rise again with him in Christ, and we will rule the nations. The world will be ours because we are in Christ. That was a big statement. Let me take some time and unpack it a little bit. Start in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a passage many of us know. There is this early hymn that starts in verse 6. Paul uses to make his point. His point is that we ought to have the same attitude that Jesus had when he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and then became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But that isn't the end of the hymn. Death wasn't the end. In verse 9, there we start to read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After the resurrection, Jesus is exalted and he rules completely. We see that right there. Every knee will bow everywhere. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, there is a total rule. This is Genesis 22:17, by the way. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. You see this? Christ is the true heir. He was exalted to the right hand of God, and he will rule the nations. Hebrews 1:2, the author of the book says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Christ Jesus is the true heir. He's the ruler. This makes sense to us. So how can Paul say that Abraham's offspring are heirs of the world? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. verses 25 and 26. We read this about Jesus: "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus, through his resurrection and exaltation, defeats death. Why? Why did he do it? He did it for the sake of his people. And then down in verse 57, we read this: "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." We see here that we too have victory over death in Jesus Christ. He reigns over all things, and in him we too have victory. He rose from the dead. We too are going to be exalted as we rise. We too have that same victory. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls him the first fruits. We are what comes next. A couple more texts and then we'll pull it all together. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Notice that phrase, "or the world." All things are yours. How can he say this? The answer is in verse 23. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God exalted Christ, and in Christ you will be exalted, and therefore all things are yours. How do you inherit the world? Because you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're, as Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Just think about what we've said. If you're Abraham's offspring, if you've placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, the righteousness of Christ covers you, and you are without spot, without defect before God. Not your merit, but God sees Christ's merit, and not only that, but just as Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, we too are exalted to God's right hand with Christ to rule with him. We are heirs of the world. Listen to the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." There is a sense, and I don't claim to grasp all the complexity of it all, but there is a real sense in which we will share in this rule with Christ. It's in his resurrection that we too have victory and are therefore exalted with him. And the question is, how does this truth impact my life now? Let me summarize. In Christ, there is no enemy that will prevail against his offspring. In fact, the offspring of Abraham will inherit or rule the world with Christ. That's the truth. And the question is how does that truth impact your life right now? How does that hope of victory change the way you live? Or does it? Should it? Let me give you just three implications. Three ways I think that this truth ought to impact and change the way in which you live. And these aren't little, these are big. The first one is evangelism. Our text today was very clear. There are two futures. You're heirs of the world or you're heirs of wrath. You either inherit the world or you inherit exactly what you deserve. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice the word shares there. Christ is the first fruits, and it is in his resurrection that we too are raised to victory, and death, eternal death, will have no power. We will rule with him. And I'm not going to get into the meaning of 1,000 years. But I wrote in my notes forever. Then you keep reading, and you hear more about the second death. Verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ever. I want you to notice that they were thrown into the lake of fire, and there the suffering never ends. Down in 13. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One is raised and exalted with Christ and rules with Christ and inherits the world with Christ, or they are judged based on what they have done and thrown into the lake of fire where suffering does not end. You either are an heir of the world or you're an heir of wrath. And the truth is that one day, that truth that one day we will rule with Christ, that no enemy will ever prevail against us, not even the second death, ought to impact our life in such a way where we tell everyone about the good news of Jesus, because we don't want that future for one single person. This truth ought to spark an initiative for evangelism in the life of God's people. The second implication here is for suffering. I'm not saying we should seek out suffering. I'm saying that being heirs of the world, the fact is that nothing is going to prevail against us in the end has a bearing on how one lives now in the midst of trials. Trials come in all sorts of colors, all sorts of flavors. What may be big to you is little to somebody else, and what is little for you might be big to somebody else. There's suffering that comes from physical pain, emotional pain, a disease that's taking its toll on your body or somebody that you love, and that causes you suffering. There is suffering that is for the cause of Christ. Just a few weeks ago, the bombings in Egypt, the Islamic State targeting Christians. There's suffering taking place in our world all over the place. Missionaries suffer for the gospel daily. But let me ask you this. What is going to happen in your life when the doctor comes in and tells you that you or your spouse or your child has only a short time to live? Will you wallow? Will you feel sorry for yourself? Will you spend your last few months blaming God and asking questions like, why is he so unfair? Will you go into depression and start drinking to forget the emotional pain and the loss of losing somebody close to you? Or will you remember this truth, that in Christ we do not fear what can destroy the body? Not some word that starts with a capital C or some terrorist that's hell-bent on killing Christians to make some obscure point. Will you, in that doctor's office, cling to the hope that is in this verse? In the end, we are heirs of the world. No enemy will ever prevail against us. That in Christ, the victory is ours. The last implication that I'll mention has to do with risk. I would suggest that most Christians today don't take many risks. We're good at playing it safe. I'm not talking about only risking your life, although giving your life to missions and going someplace difficult, why not? We're heirs to the world. We inherit everything. Nothing is going to prevail against us. Why not missions? But why not start a Bible study? Why not have people into your home to study the Word of God? Why not get involved in a ministry? Why not start a ministry? Why not take some risk for the kingdom? Support ministries in your community with your time and your money. What do you have to lose? Why not take an interest and show some risk for the kingdom? Because the answer is nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. Won't lose anything because you're promised the world. There's more implications than that, but that's three. Evangelism, suffering, and risk. Remember those three things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today. And God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the small phrases that make the biggest difference in the world and in how we live. And I pray that as we continue to think about these things, God, I pray that you would continue to speak to us, continue to work these things out. Lord, I pray that there is not one person in this room that is not a child of promise, an heir to the world, because, God, the alternative is unimaginable. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of these people. Work in our heart, that we might be people who spread the love and the good news of Jesus to all of those around us. Because we can't bear one person we know to be lost. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.